singing that song, it reminded me of my mom, because when my mom was about 18 years old, she recorded that song on an old 33 record. And I remember listening when I was a little boy to her singing that. And so it kind of has a lot of deep meaning. So people want more Tilly stories. And I don't know where to begin, because she's such an exceptional child that I don't want to shame anybody with the stories, but she's just a joy and a delight. And this week we had a couple of Thanksgivings with her and her parents, of course, and Tilly walked up to my wife, Cindy, whom I love dearly, her grandmother, and she pointed at her tummy and said, "Is there a baby in your tummy too?" And so Tilly's going to have a little sister in April, so she beat her parents to the announcement, so we are pretty excited. So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 21, and we're going to be all over the place. I just want to tell you that ahead of time. We're going to be in the Old Testament. We're going to be in the New Testament. If we get there, we'll be in Oklahoma City. We might even make it to Las Cruces, New Mexico, and end up in California somewhere. So we'll see what happens. But as I was putting the message together, like I always do, and I kind of, sometimes I over-labor over it instead of just letting the Holy Spirit do his thing. I want to control every little thing. But I'm wondering, how is it, as I preach it, how is it going to be received? And so if I had to tell you today, I would say that we're going to start out a little slow, but we're going to pick up steam as we go, and we're going to be going faster and faster, and we're going to end going as fast as we possibly can. And I don't know if it's true or not, but I've shared it before, and it just came to my mind, but back when the railroad was first going across the country, every state had to get, the federal government had to get permission from every state to lay the tracks through their state, and one of the governors wrote to the President of the United States in protest of the railroad going in, and he said, "The last thing we need is the iron horse roaring through our countryside at the breakneck speed of 15 miles an hour." So we're going to pick up a little more speed than that, I hope. So I titled the message, "I See God in This." And as we kind of hang on to Thanksgiving, which we are, we still have the decorations up, and I thought that this is kind of the last day. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, so it's really not right just to jump into Christmas. It's knocking at the door. In fact, it's trying to push the door open, but we don't need to get there too soon, even though we do have our Christmas tree up. And when Tilly first saw it, because her parents don't have theirs up yet, she came in and she stood at the base of the tree, and she looked at it from one up and back down again, and she just said, "Wow." And then she said, "What's this, Grandpa? What's this?" And so it was our Christmas tree. But, you know, a two-year-old, not quite three, everything is just enchanting and brand new and just totally opens up their world. So I'd like just to take a minute and to thank the Lord. And I'd like to begin with the obvious because, you know, Thanksgiving is called the forgotten holiday, and Christmas is so demanding. But before we move on, I'd just like to say that by definition, any attentive creature has one constant, solemn, and continuous duty, and that is the duty of gratitude. We have so much to be thankful for, and to be a creature is, in the very nature of the case, to be in debt. There is no question of us ever paying off this debt. In fact, paying it off is impossible and unthinkable. And merely by creating us, God has placed us in an impossible position. How can a creature reward his creator? Which pocket can we reach down into in order to make things even? And he's given us life and breath and being. And we're going to give him some pocket lint. Right now you're wondering what's in your pockets, aren't you? There is a little bit of lint in there. But what else can we give God? Romans 11:35 says, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." There's only one appropriate response to this continuous cascade of grace that God has poured out on us, and that is the response of gratitude. And this is why gratitude is the bedrock of our expression to the world. The mere fact of existing and doing so at the will of another is the gratitude that should spring from our sense of dependence on our Creator, because without gratitude, what would spring forth besides worry and anxiety? Our sense of created wonder is amplified by gratitude. So atheism, then, is nothing but contemptuous ingratitude. You know, there's atheism, which says there is no God, even though I don't believe anybody can truly be an atheist in their heart, honestly. Atheism says there's no God, no higher authority, no creator. We just exist and then we're done. But then there's functional atheism. And I think a lot of Christians are guilty of functional atheism, because God is our higher authority. God is our creator. God is the benevolent one. But at the same time, to some people, he is none of those things, because they feel wronged by God, or that he's not playing fair, or whatever. And so people blame God for the things that have gone wrong in their lives. And I had a conversation with somebody just this week about this. And my response was, God doesn't make mistakes. And so if your life is in turmoil, if your life is a mess, it's not because God made it a mess. Because God doesn't make mistakes, so it's time to internalize what's going on. You know, we take for granted things like our ankles working when we walk, our lungs that work, a liver that works. When was the last time you thought about your liver or your kidneys? Eyes, your taste buds, the digestive system that enjoys all the great things of the holidays. And more than all of this, these are table gifts, but we also have family, we have wives and husbands and children and grandchildren and friends and relations, shirt tail relations, all of them gather together. And we are totally independent beings. We are totally dependent, I should say, upon someone, upon another. I didn't create myself, and nor can I sustain myself. I can sustain myself to a degree by eating and drinking and sleeping, but who's going to hold the atoms together that hold my body together and the molecules? And if God would let go of those things, I would make a funny noise and disappear into nothing. The Bible says that Jesus holds all things together. Every last blessing that he gives us is designed by God to be a window through which we may view the eternal goodness of our Heavenly Father. And as all of us know as Christians, the only way to come to him as to a Father is through the crucified Son of Jesus Christ. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's also the Father behind the delicious food. He's the Father behind the beauty of creation. He's the Father behind small children who gather at the tables. He's the Father behind the roof over your head, behind the air in your lungs, behind the lights at work. And he is the Father behind the cars that make their way to Grandma's house. He is the Father behind Christmas that is straining at the gate. He's the Father above, beneath, before, and behind everything. He is necessarily the one in whom we live, move, and have our being. So I say, happy Thanksgiving and Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are the Father of lights, that you are the giver of good gifts. I thank you, as James says, that all good things come down from the heavens, from our Heavenly Father. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us the understanding and the insight and the ability to see that you are behind everything. And Lord, I pray that our lives will reflect this, and I pray that we will live in a mentality and an attitude of eternal gratitude to you for everything in life, material and spiritual, for everything in death, as we pass through the shadow of death and even into death, and on the other side when we come out into your presence. Father, may we be eternally grateful, and may that show in every way, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our study of Acts chapter 21, we've been looking at the courage of conviction. And as we've looked at this particular little glimpse into the Apostle Paul's life, we see a great illustration of tremendous commitment that he had to the call of his life that God had given him. And when you read Acts chapter 21, these first few verses, there's not a whole lot of spiritual lessons in here for us. It's just Paul traveling up the coast, sailing from one city to the next, stopping and visiting people. But all scripture is profitable for doctrine and for teaching and for all those things. And so as we look into this, we pull out of it some truth that maybe doesn't just jump out at a first reading. And what we see is Paul's commitment to doing the work that God had put on his heart. And I've mentioned before that Paul was a go-getter from the get-go. He was going, going, going. He hardly ever seems like he relaxed and took a day off. He'd go from one thing to the next, one city, one people, people group to the next. And here in Acts 21, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's taken up an offering over the last few years to give to the Jewish church in Jerusalem because a famine has struck them. And so I can't imagine how much money he'd be carrying around, but I imagine it'd be risky. Back in those days of pirates and things like that. And he's got an entourage of people. Gentile leaders in the church are going with him. Luke is with him most of the time writing these things down. And Paul got some friendly winds when they were sailing from one place to the next. And he's trying to get back to Jerusalem in time for Passover. He's got a few days to spare. And so he stops in Caesarea. And we saw last week where he spent one day there with some people, and then he went on and he gets to Philip's house and he's spending several days with Philip. All right, and so that's pretty much where we're at. But this whole subject of commitment and dedication is something that is expressed in all kinds of ways and in all walks of life. And as you know, out there in the business world, there are success seminars and motivational speakers where people pay a lot of money for you to go and to hear them, and basically they all pretty much say the same thing. I've been to a few of them, used to attend them at work, and they would kind of like wine and dine you, so to speak. You'd go in, and first thing is a big spread with cinnamon rolls and coffee and juice and donuts, which sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then they'd draw you in, and then the seminars would start and the classes, and then they would teach you this and teach you that. And the whole thing was to figure out a way to motivate you to make the company profitable. But all of the successes in life boil down to the same basic commodity, and that is commitment. The devoted people and the dedicated people, the committed people, the people who are willing to pay the price are the ones who make the difference. When Cindy and I purchased the Curve franchise several years ago, we went to Waco, Texas to be trained. And so we spent a week down there, 8-10 hours a day being trained. And one thing I remember is that some of you probably were members of her Curves and Lena, but when the phone would ring, she was trained to leap to her feet when she answered it and say, "It's a great day to be at Curves." And that was the requirement. That was a franchise requirement. And the reason why was because they didn't want the phone to ring and you to pick it up and say, "Hello, who is this? What do you want?" They want excitement, enthusiasm. They want it to spread. They want it to catch. And I think that for the most part, motivation does not come from outside sources, from outside training. Motivation comes from within a person. Someone has said that there are the people who make things happen, there are people who watch things happen, and there are people who don't know what's happening. in Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like to go there to meet some people who made things happen. And some people, there were some people who were committed. And I do this just before we go to Acts 21 so that you can have a bigger picture, a bigger backdrop for this particular message than you would have with just the life of the Apostle Paul. Not that Paul isn't enough, but Paul was just one of many characters in the scriptures that was so committed that no matter what happened, nothing would deter him from his goal in the Christian life. And so he was not the only one who was willing to go to the extremities to accomplish the goals that he had, that Christ had delivered for him. In fact, I think it's because Paul had these Old Testament characters that Paul was the way he was, because you might remember Paul knew his Old Testament. Paul was zealous for God before he accepted Christ, before meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, and he knew his Old Testament like the back of his hand, and he knew these Old Testament characters, and he knew what they had went through. He knew about people, for instance, like Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." And so we haven't talked about this much. Moses, as you know, he was in the basket in the Nile River, and because all the baby boys were supposed to be put to death 2 years and under. And Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' mom refused to kill her son. So she made this basket and put him afloat, and she assigned Moses' sister to watch the basket while it was floating around in the, what do you call the cattails and stuff that stick up in the reeds. And then Pharaoh's daughter heard the baby crying and pulled him into shore, and Moses' sister said, "Well, I know a maiden who will take care of this baby," and she went and got Moses' own mother. But Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh. He grew up in all the splendor of Egypt. Egypt was the greatest country on earth at that time. In verse 24 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Moses had a choice to make. Did he go the route of all the fame and the glory and the hierarchy of the Egyptian society, or did he refuse it? In verse 25, it says, "Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he chose to be God's leader." And according to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his final sermon as they are about to stone him to death, we find out that Moses knew that he had been called to lead Israel out of Egypt. So on the one hand, Moses had this position in Egypt and all of its wealth and everything, and there was no cost involved to him at all should he take that position. There was no sacrifice if he chose to stay. But on the other hand, to become the leader of Israel, he would have to sacrifice everything that he had, all of his wealth, all of his prestige, and maybe the sacrifice of his own life. And so it was a tremendous choice, two opposites. And any time that God calls us, or I should say every time God calls us, because God is always calling us, he's calling on us to make right choices, to make right decisions, to think right thoughts. You know, a lot of times people say, "Well, I don't know what God's call is on my life," or "I'm not sure where God is taking me. I don't know if I should do this or do that." But God is calling us all the time. He's calling us to right choices. He's calling us to right attitudes. He's calling us to confess our sins. He's calling us to build bridges from people that we've wronged. He's constantly calling us to take action. And so you can make the right choice or you can make a wrong choice, but you have a choice to make. And if you say no to God's call, you'll be miserable. You'll be miserable now, and you'll be miserable until the day that you die. Even if you think you're happy, you won't be. And people try really hard, Christians try really hard to be happy even when they're out of the will of God. But if you say yes to God, you find contentment and you find blessing every step of the way. But it's not easy. God's way will be the more difficult path to take. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. You ever hear the term catch 22? Do you know what catch 22 is? Well, it's a book written by a guy by the name of, anybody know his name? Joseph Heller, in 1961, after World War II. And catch 22 is a term used to describe a situation in which an individual is in a no-win situation because of arbitrary or contradictory rules or regulations. All right? In the novel that Joseph Heller wrote, the catch 22 refers to a military regulation that states that a soldier is considered insane if he willingly continues to fly dangerous combat missions. So if you like flying dangerous combat missions, if you were in the Air Force during World War II, you would be considered insane for liking to do that. At the same time, if you made a formal request to be removed from duty, you were considered sane and therefore ineligible to be removed. So that's the catch 22. If you like it, you're insane. If you request to be removed, you're sane enough to understand it, so you're ineligible. And that's not exactly the same as what I'm talking about here when you're making a choice between the world and between the Lord. But a lot of times that's what it looks like. On the surface, that appears to be just what it looks like when Christians have to choose, like Moses. Do I follow God and give up the splendor and the opportunity of self-gratification? Or do I give in to the flesh? And that's what it boils down to. And I say that every one of us makes those choices every day. The gratification of the flesh, of the moment, of pleasing ourselves. And a lot of times it's put in direct contrast with obeying scriptures and what God wants from us. And so Moses made his choice. Hebrews 11:26, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So that's not talking about Christ himself directly, because Jesus hadn't come yet. But Moses was esteeming or thinking that the disgrace, the reproach, the writer of Hebrews uses, of being God's anointed one, which means that the world would look at him that way, in disgrace and reproach. But Moses thought that was better. Those were better riches than the treasures of Egypt. And so he was willing to sacrifice the temporary riches for eternal reward. He knew the pleasures of sin, as verse 25 says, were only for a season. And God's reward was eternal. And there's a whole lot of other people in the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 11 specifically, down in verse 31, we have Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute, put her life on the line to protect Israel's spies. When they came into Jericho, the spies came to scope out the city, and Rahab took them in. God honored her because God's grace has always been larger than the nation of Israel. God has always taken people in who want to believe, who want to put their trust in the God of Israel. And Rahab was induced right into the line of the Messiah. She was the mother of Boaz, the great-great-grandfather of King David. And then there was Gideon in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, who faced the Midianite army with only 300 men and no weapons. Do you know what Gideon had? He had pitchers and trumpets and torches. That's how he beat the Midianites. But he believed God, and he was willing to stake his life on it. And then there was Samson, who won so many victories over the Philistines. And there was Jephthah, who conquered the Ammonites. And this is all in Hebrews 11. And David, who conquered Goliath, and so forth and so on. The reason why I bring this up is because these are all historical figures that Paul looked to, and that Paul looked to as an example. And if they were willing to put their lives on the line for the cause of God's kingdom, why wouldn't he? It says in verse 33 that through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance so they might rise again to a better life. They always knew that the ultimate eternal reward was greater than any sacrifice. And that's what Paul meant in Romans 8:18, where it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us." That's the ultimate choice. You obey God and there's an eternal dividend. You hang on to what you've got in this world, and what you see is what you get. And I wish that I could get people, get Christians to see that, that this life is so, so temporary. And that's really the message here. You know, remember our little exercise that we used to do here? Maybe you don't. But I said, this is what we do when we wake up in the morning. First, you stretch. And then you smile. And then you say, "Jesus loves me." Okay, and you can do it in any order. But I would say, smile, stretch, say, "Jesus loves me." So thank you. The Krogmans have been paying attention over the years. At least one of them has. You know, we raise our children to honor and to love God. And we do our job to honor God. You love your spouse because it brings glory and honor to God. Moses and Daniel and those guys, they didn't get up in the morning looking to see how much trouble they could get into. They simply made choices that they knew that God would want them to make, even the risky ones, because they realized what is dangerous to us or what is risky to us is neither to God, because he's got his hand on us. He's the Father above, beneath, before, and behind everything. In verse 38 of Hebrews 11, there's a little parenthesis there, and it says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." The world didn't deserve to have those kinds of people hanging around. Verse 36 says, "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented." And verse 38 says, "The world was not worthy of them." In God's eyes, faith-filled people are too good for this world system. And remember that the next time you stick your neck out to object to a culture Bible clash, God sees you as worthy. And remember that at the next county meeting or the pregnancy center fundraiser or the We Stand With Israel rally. Remember the next time you're asked to be so vocal about the Bible says about clean living, about faith-based living. It's not a popular stance to take outside of these walls. But bringing glory to God is necessary. Jesus said in Luke 9:26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." So again, we get here to Acts 21. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 because we covered them last time, but it'll just kind of set the stage here a little bit. It says in verse 7, "We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and we stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." And so we saw where Philip had these four daughters who did prophecy. We saw that God used them to speak words of practical instruction to the church. And now in verse 10, we've got the setting. He's in Caesarea. Paul is with all of his buddies from the Gentile churches. They're on their way to Jerusalem with a gift of money that he's collected. And it says in verse 10, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. And he said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we would lodge. And so, this is interesting. It might seem kind of weird, but it says in verse 10 that this prophet named Agabus, or however you pronounce it, I don't want you to stumble on my pronunciation of the word. Sometimes I get a note afterwards. You pronounce that word wrong. I'm like, well, you pronounce it right then. But this prophet came and he took this belt, it's called, but really it was like an outer coat or a robe. And he wrapped it around Paul and he tied him up in it. And he said, the person who owns this piece of clothing, this belt, is going to be tied up and bound when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, if somebody did that here, what would we say? You're nuts. But back then, this is how the prophets operated. And so I wanted to go back to the Old Testament to read to share some of the prophets of the Old Testament that God used, and he kind of set up some situations that would be unforgettable. And the whole purpose of these situations is because God's trying to put it in our minds to give us a picture of what he wants us to do. And I think that many times in our lives today, God speaks to us and we all have the Holy Spirit. We don't go through the priests or the prophets anymore like we used to. You don't even go through the pastor. I might lead you into the scriptures, but you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit convinces your heart and convicts your heart. And that's like I say, I can preach the same sermon to 100 people, and the Holy Spirit will preach that one sermon I preached 100 times in different ways to 100 different people, or 200, or 300, or 400, or 1,000. And so Paul is waiting there. This guy, Agabus, shows up, and he was here one other time in Acts chapter 11. I think last week I said it was chapter 8, but it's actually chapter 11, where he came and he predicted a famine that was going to come, and the famine came just like he said it was going to. And that's why Paul took up the collection. So he shows up again and he has this prophecy and he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And that's a pretty direct prophecy. He's telling Paul, you're going to get into all kinds of trouble when you get to Jerusalem. You're going to get bound and delivered to the Gentiles, and incidentally, that is exactly what happened. And so you say, well, why all that? Why not just tell him? Why get so dramatic about it, right? I have a drama story. We pulled up to the stop sign and looked both ways, looked all ways. I stopped at this one. And and right when I go to take off, my wife, Cindy, whom I love dearly, goes, So I slam on the brakes, and she's simply yawning. I'm like, does it have to be that dramatic? All right, so now don't go telling her I told a story on her, okay? You can tell her. So, why all the drama? Well, like I mentioned, this is actually one way that God used the Old Testament to illustrate prophecy. And what this shows us is that God is very concerned about our reception of his information. God didn't have 41 authors over 1,500 years write the Bible just so that we would not use it or that we would read it and not understand it, that it wouldn't become part of our our thinking and our decision making and all of those things. God had his word revealed to us so that we would use it. And in the Old Testament, when he was revealing his word, he was very concerned about the reception of the information, and he would go to great lengths to illustrate things. He wants us to get it. And this is nothing new. And so here's a little bit of the Old Testament mixed in with the New Testament this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 11, God went to great extremes to accomplish a very vivid lesson. And some things are unforgettable, and God made some things unforgettable in the way that he illustrated them. Now, you might remember King Solomon. His kingdom would probably be rated as a failure. There was King Saul, who was the first king of Israel. He reigned for 40 years. Did you know that? And then King David, how many years do you think he reigned? 40 years. And then Solomon, how many years did Solomon reign? 40 years. That's kind of amazing. 40 years, 120 years total. And after Solomon's reign, the kingdom fell apart. It says in 1 Kings 11:29 that about that time, Jeroboam, who was one of Solomon's sons, was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak, and the two of them were alone out in the country. So here is Ahijah, a prophet. He runs into Jeroboam, who's going to be king, and it says, King James says, that Jeroboam is clad in a new garment. So he had new clothes on. He's all spiffed up. He's the king, okay? And he's on his way to establish his kingdom, and this prophet catches up to him, and it says that he caught his garment, his new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. That would be irritating, wouldn't it? Brand new. Anybody go shopping on Friday? Black Friday? Internet shopping? Anywhere? I had to go. Well, I had to because our daughter Katie was here and she brought her work computer with her and she forgot to bring the charger. And it has to have an Apple charger, and it has to be 95 watts. Can't be my little 30-watt phone charger. And so we had to go to the Apple store on Friday up in Hilldale Mall. And if you like people and crowds and traffic, that's the place to be. Go. If you don't, then just drive through, drop them off at the store, and then go park out in the back street somewhere and wait for them to call you and say, we're done. That works really well, okay? So Jeroboam has his new kingly clothes on. Ahijah is the prophet, not Elijah, it's Ahijah, it's A-H-I-G-A-H. He takes it and he rips it up into 12 pieces, and then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. And so what happened was that God split the kingdom. And we know that. There were 10 tribes to the north, which became Israel, which was Israel, stayed Israel. The two tribes to the south became Judah. And we talked about this in our Jeremiah study. And that's where the city of Jerusalem is. That's the God's city, the holy city. Will be the God's new city when it comes down out of heaven. It's going to be over there. So God tells Jeroboam the kingdom will be split. And he illustrates it by ripping up his brand new clothes into 12 pieces. And we see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 13, which we've looked at, where God told Jeremiah to take a belt, which would be considered the same thing here as this belt that I was talking about earlier that they tied Paul up with. And he told him to take it and to take it down by the river and hide it in the cleft of a rock and leave it there and then go back and get it. And we went back and got it. It was all rotted and it was worthless. And God said, that's the nation of Israel. Because they won't repent, this is what their future is. They're going to be torn up and rotted and deteriorated and there'll be nothing left. So that's a vivid message. You can go even further in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 4, Ezekiel had to build a little fort in the center of town out of a clay, out of clay tile, and pretend that he was in a war. And this clay tile that he had to make this little fort out of is going to be attacked. He had to take an iron skillet and attack his own thing. God's telling him to do all this, and you read this, it's like, wow, this is really weird. Why would God do this? Well, God was painting a picture. He's trying to drive home a truth. And it kind of reminded me of my brother, because my brother was real into World War II stuff, Dean. And he had these little green army men, those ones that, you know, they're holding the rifle and others crouching down. And he would play with them in the house. And when it rained, he'd go out and he'd make little boats out of sticks and float them in the mud puddles. And then he would throw rocks at them to bomb them and stuff like that. And he just loved that stuff. And we just loved agitating him and sneak out there and throw a big stone in the middle of his ocean and all the boats would sink. My wife says that I deserve any retribution I got from those days, but I didn't deserve it. I was 3 years younger. I couldn't run fast enough. God told Ezekiel to do that. So he's out in the middle of town, city. And not only that, but God said, I want you to lay on your left side for 398 days while this is going on. And then I want you to roll over and lay on your right side again. So Ezekiel's doing all this as God's prophet. He's doing what God tells him to. And that's to illustrate how God's judgment is coming. And it's so that the people will know. And there's one more from Ezekiel chapter 5. God told Ezekiel to take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor and shave your head. Can you imagine taking a weapon, sharpening it up, and then shaving your head with it? And then he said, I want you to take your whiskers and your hair, and I want you to chop them up into pieces, and I want you to make three piles. And he said, and these piles will represent what's going to happen to the people of Israel. Some will die by fire, he says. Some will die by the sword, and some will be scattered to the wind. Okay? So these guys, these men, these prophets are doing exactly what God says, because God is driving home this truth. And what is the truth? Well, you could boil it all down to simply repent and believe and be saved. If not, this is what's going to happen. Your lives are going to be in ruins. And that truth goes through all the way to today. So back to Acts chapter 21. Throughout history, God has used his prophets to communicate strategic messages. And they were messages of impending pain and suffering. And they were vividly illustrated. And here you have the same thing with Paul in Agabus. And we'll see in a few weeks how this all comes true. Well, in verse 12, when they heard Agabus say these things, here's Paul and all of his Gentile pals, and they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they're at Philip's house, and remember that Paul is teaching them, and they're fellowshipping together, and they're having a good time, and they're learning day and night, and it's just a wonderful time, and all of a sudden this prophet shows up, and he just throws a damp blanket over everything. And it says, when we, this would be Luke, and all of those who were with Paul, when we heard these things, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. So everybody said, you know, to Paul, don't go, you're going to get bound, you're going to run into problems. And they begged, and they begged. And you know, all of these dear friends and these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, when they started doing that, they got to Paul. I mean, Paul was human. He wasn't always this insufferable rock. He had a sensitive side. And we get to that right here. Because Paul says to them, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Stop it. Cut it out. All of this crying is getting to me. My determination is weakening and my will is softening. And so he reaffirms the courage of his convictions at this point, and he says, I'm ready to go, not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And you know, I think that this opens up to us an interesting area of discussion. We won't pursue it very long, but I'd venture to say that there are probably hundreds, maybe more, people who never accomplish the objective that God gives them because well-meaning family and well-meaning friends and loved ones soften up their determination by talking them out of it. It's too risky, or there's too many sacrifices. You'll never be able to endure in those circumstances. And sometimes the friends of Christians have done perhaps as much as the enemies of Christians to deter them from accomplishing the objectives of God. Jesus said that sometimes it's going to be necessary for you to forsake everything. And if you're not willing to leave your father and mother and everybody else that you love and follow me, well, you're not worthy to be my disciple. So I have this story to tell, and I may have told it before, but when I was planning to go to Bible college, I was actually, we were already married. I was about 23 years old or something, and so I quit my job working with my family on our family farm. We packed up our car and we headed out to Phoenix, Arizona, which is where Bible college was. But before we left, I told my dad, I said, I have this plan. I said, we're going to move to Arizona. I'm going to get a job working second shift. I'm going to go to school during day shift. And in 3.5 years, I'm going to have my Bible degree. And then who knows what will happen. And you know what dad's response was? By the way, I love my dad dearly, too. But dad's response was, well, Kevin, you can't plan your whole life out like that. It just doesn't work that way. You don't know. You might not even be able to get a job when you get to Arizona. And I'm like, Dad, this is a big thing for me. Farthest I'd ever been from home was I stayed overnight at my aunt and uncle's up until then. And then my aunt, she's like, my best friend. And this is my aunt who was a missionary in Kenya, East Africa, for 35 years. She goes, my best friend lives in Phoenix. And they're having floods down there, and the streets are flooded, and the cars are washing down the river and down the streets. And she goes, this is a terrible time to go. And I'm like, boy, you guys aren't helping me one bit. So then we get in the car, and we take off. And by the way, we took everything we owned, and we gave it away. Couches, furniture, everything, and anything I could get in the back seat of our car went in the back seat, and that was everything we had, plus $1,000 in my pocket. And so we're heading out. We get on I-80. We get to Des Moines. We turn south on 35. We go to Oklahoma City, and we stop there for gas, and the guy at the gas station says, don't go any farther. I was like, why not? There's a huge snowstorm coming across Oklahoma. You'll never make it to Albuquerque from here. And I'm like, now what? He goes, well, you can take the southern route. And I'm like, what's that? He goes, just keep going south until you get to Las Cruces, New Mexico, and then take a right on I-10, and that'll take you to Arizona. And I'm like, yeah, we got to go. So away we go. And I was thinking, what was the big rush? I had no job waiting. We didn't even have a place to stay. Everything was just going to happen when we got there. But, man, we had to get there as fast as we possibly could. But that's how I travel. And my wife has asked that a lot of times. What's the rush? I'm like, we got to get there. Why? We got to get there. What's the big hurry? We got to get there. Besides, I have to break last time's record. I did it last time in so much many hours and minutes. This time, you know, and then everything revolves around that until some rogue police officer has to put you in your place. It's like, you're ruining my record. This is a race. But, you know, sometimes, someday, you may have to give up a child to the mission field. When my aunt and uncle went to East Africa, they had 4 little kids. And I remember at O'Hare Airport with my mom and dad. It was the first time I'd ever seen my dad cry. And he's hugging my aunt goodbye and my uncle goodbye, and they're getting on a plane, and they're flying overseas. And grandpa and grandma are standing right there, and they're saying goodbye to half of their grandkids because God had put a call on their lives. And sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes God requires it of us. There are certain things that you believe are God's will, and in spite of the fact that people say, don't do it, you'll get overtired, it'll be too much, you still do it because you're convicted that that's what God wants you to do. So I have one more thing to say here, and then we'll wrap it up. I'm not going to get to the bonus sermon. I thought about making an audible from the line of scrimmage and calling a 1 p.m. service today to get to the bonus sermon, but I'll save that for another day. Unless you want to, I'll be here. Anytime something came up, Paul says, I'm ready to go. He was always ready. There was something about the Christian life as Paul lived it, that there was an instant readiness. You know, I like the kind of Christian who doesn't have to have a running start to get involved in anything. He's ready any instant for anything. And this man was ready to do whatever needed to be done and when it needed to be done. It's like going on a missions trip for disaster relief. They need us now. We need to be ready to go. We need to load the trucks and the trailers and to be gone in a moment's notice. And that's why sometimes the Lord really can't use everybody, because not everybody's ready. God doesn't have time to fiddle around with preparation. And that's why Paul tells Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. The job has to be done. And so God goes to the people that are always ready. Paul was always ready. I think I've told this story before, but our son played youth football with the YMCA when he was a kid, and they practiced on Saturdays, and when the season started, we traveled all over the area going to his games. We would leave Monroe before the sun came up and travel through the fall fog to get there and play his games. And I asked him, I said, do you want to, I asked him if he liked being in the game. And he said, well, yeah, of course I do. I hate being on the bench. And he started as a defensive back and an offensive lineman. And he was a big boy. In fact, that was his nickname, Big Boy. And I told him, whenever the coach takes you out to rest you or for whatever, never sit down on the end of the bench. I said, stand on the sideline next to the coach. And when the coach runs down the line, you run down the line with him. And when the coach goes back that way, you go always be right here at his right side. This is my coaching advice to you guys. I said, because when the coach is ready to resub you somebody in, you're going to be there. And instead of going down the bench looking for somebody, he's going to be like, there you are. And he's going to push you in the back and you're back in the game again. And he barely had to sit out 2 minutes a game the whole time he played. And those are the kind of people that God is looking for. Those that aren't happy sitting on the bench waiting around, waiting for the call of God, but they're on the sideline. They're right there. They're ready to go, full uniform, pads, everything. And when God calls, away they go. And I want to say this. It's not just being called over to the mission field. It's not being called to a different state. It's not being called to go to Bible college or whatever the case might be. It might be that. But it's being called to do what God wants you to do. It's being called to get off of the computer and get off of those screens that have degrading things on them, addictive things that are ruining your brain. It's a call to proper attitudes against people and for people and family and all those things. It's a call to serve God with every ounce of your being. You know, Paul didn't have to go to confession before he could get on a ship and go somewhere. His sins were already confessed. His heart was already where God wanted it to be. He was ready to go. And if we can get anything out of this Acts 21 and out of these Old Testament prophets and these New Testament prophets and in suffering and pain and all of those things, which I didn't even get to, it's that God wants us to be ready, and God's preparing us every single day to be ready for his service. And I think sometimes we make the whole Christian walk a little bit too complicated. So here's your take home, three of them for today. Number one, God is calling you in every detail of your life. Don't give up on God and don't turn on him. If things aren't going the way you want, and if you say, my prayers aren't being answered and my life is a mess and I did everything right the way God wanted me to and now this, it's not God's fault. Because like I said, God doesn't make mistakes. So don't turn on God because you've messed up your life, look inside of yourself. Secondly, be ready. Always be ready. And then thirdly, look at suffering as training. We all suffer to one degree or another, and we're all being conformed to the image of his son. And so that's how we consider these situations. And when Paul was ready to go to Jerusalem and they said, don't go, Paul said, I'm ready to go. Not only am I ready to go, I'm ready to sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message that you've brought out from your word. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word and that the depths are so deep that we could mine them forever. And even John, the apostle, said, if all the things were written about the Lord Jesus and what he did, not even all the books in the world could contain them. Father, I thank you that you've given us this one book, that you've revealed all that we need to know about your son. And Lord, I pray that in our lives that we'll be motivated. We'll be motivated to serve you. Not motivated to look good, not motivated to leave a good impression, but that we'll be motivated to serve you from our hearts. Father, that we'll be motivated to live obediently, that we'll be motivated to answer the call to holiness and purity and clean hearts and clean hands. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you for helping us to see this, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.